We'll see if we can. All right. Well, we know that every generation seems to be known for something, and our generation seems to be known for tolerance. But what they actually are tolerant of seems to be sin. Some people say that they are for free speech, and they're against hate speech. But it seems, of course, when they're talking about hate speech, Christian speech tends to be this hate speech that they're talking about. Because Christians call certain acts sinful and offensive to God. Unfortunately, there are a number of professing Christians who have succumbed to the pressure of unbelievers, and they are unwilling to call those acts sinful. Now, there are certain people that I'm going to name, and I'm not going to name them to try to embarrass or anything. They made these statements publicly, so I will just repeat these statements. There is Carrie Underwood, who has won many awards for her singing. This is what she says, quote, "I'm in favor of acceptance. I am a Christian person, and I do love the Lord. And I feel no matter who you are, what you believe, how you live your life, it's not my place to judge," end quote. There's also Lauren Daigle. She's a Christian artist who has won many awards for her singing, beautiful voice. But when she was asked by a radio interviewer if she thought that homosexuality was sin, she answers, quote, "I can't honestly answer that. I have too many people that I love that are homosexuals," end quote. Now, I'm not saying that these are horrible people and we shouldn't listen to them or anything like that. What I am saying is that they work from a platform of personal experience and the world standards, instead of considering what God's Word says and holding that up, lovingly holding that up. Too many people are willing to take God's Word and compromise. They don't see it as absolute truth. The other side of the coin, though, there are those people who also call themselves Christians, who judge mercilessly and indiscriminately. Westboro Baptist, and I'm not going to say the term church, because I don't believe that they are a church. A church is Christian. They're famous for protesting funerals with signs reading, "God hates fags. Thank God for 9/11. Thank God for dead soldiers." That's a cult. And cults like Westboro Baptists, they judge harshly. The Christian is called to judge, but he is called to judge proportionately and with the desire for restoration. And I think as we read our call to worship this morning, we could see everything in that psalm was talking about the restoration of God. When God revealed himself to Moses, he said to Moses in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now here in this passage, we see at least two of God's attributes very clearly seen. We see justice and we see mercy. These are attributes of God. They are His character. You see, God doesn't hold to justice and He doesn't hold to mercy as if this is an overarching thing that He has to hold to. This is part of His nature, and therefore His nature is what we're talking about, not something that is an overarching thing that He has to do. God doesn't have to do anything. But as God does things, He declares His justice and His mercy. Noah Webster defined justice as the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due. The virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due. He also defines mercy. And he says mercy is that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. Did you get that? That benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. You see, God is a just God. He always does what is right, and He gives to every man what they deserve. If a man does good, God rewards him. If he does evil, God punishes them. Yet, God is also merciful. So if a man repents of the evil that he has done, then God forgives him and does not give him the punishment that he deserves. We read in Deuteronomy 32:4, where Moses sang of God, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. King David wrote in Psalm 62:12, Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Many years after King David, Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that because of the sin of the children of Israel, the king of Babylon would destroy the city of Jerusalem and take captive the king of Judah. God in His mercy had mightily delivered the children of Israel from the Egyptians and brought them into the promised land. Yet they didn't obey God, and so they incurred His wrath. God would, by the Babylonians, destroy them. Nevertheless, God one day restored them to a position of privilege. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32 and verses 17 and 19, we read, Jeremiah prayed to God, Ah, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We need to remember that sin separates us from God. Those who help us overcome sin and draw near to God are those who love us the most. They are looking for the best and to serve us the best. Sanctification from sin is not an individual endeavor only. Our text this morning proves that point. When God saves us, He would have us in a local church for many reasons, but one of them is because of sanctification. Sanctification is a corporate responsibility as much as it is an individual one. The fact that we need the help of others in the overcoming of our sins requires humility on our part. That's because maybe we may be able to address our own sins, but when others' sins are addressed, or our sins are addressed by others, we just become defensive. We don't like to hear when someone points out one of our sins. But the godly man or woman accepts the addressing of another sin as part of a corporate life in Christ. It's far easier to accept the reproof or correction from a brother who has a deep sense of his own sin and therefore approaches us with meekness and humility. The one who is aware of his own susceptibility towards sin makes a better counselor. The one who will be humble, not haughty. The one who will not be cruel, but be sympathetic. Not be superior, but be a servant. In Ephesians 4:29, God tells us to build each other up with our words. And later in Ephesians 5:17-21, he instructs us, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. You know how? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We need other Christians to speak, to sing, and sometimes shout the truth of God to us. We need others to pray for us in the midst of our temptation. We need friends to hold us when we're ready to give up. We need friends who will challenge us and even rebuke us when we indulge in sin. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and turn to our scripture text for this morning. It's found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, accountability within the church should arise from a natural concern that believers have for one another, particularly regarding the spiritual life of individual members. It's been so wonderfully stated that the practice of church membership among Christians occurs when Christians grasp hold of each other in responsibility and love. Isn't that wonderful? The practice of church membership among Christians occurs when Christians grasp hold of each other in responsibility and love. In Galatians chapter 6, the admonition from the Apostle Paul is for Christians to actually demonstrate their love for one another through personal confrontation. Those who are spiritual, that means those who are spirit-controlled, are to restore those who are spiritually hurting. for the purpose of restoring them to usefulness. Usefulness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting, though, that the apostle in chapter 5 doesn't just state what the fruit of the Spirit is. He, in chapter 6, launches into practical application within the whole body. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Paul gave us a heads up in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. We knew it was coming. So if you would please turn back one chapter to Galatians chapter 5. And here we see he states that this confrontation is a result of loving service to one another. In verse 13 he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see, refusing to confront a brother or sister who is struggling in sin is tantamount to denying the second commandment, which is to love one another, love one's neighbor as yourself. That's verse 14. The temptation is when we see someone erring spiritually, to see it and then to gossip about it. But that's not what God intends for his church. Paul calls this kind of response biting and devouring, which we see in his thought process as it continues in verse 15. But I want you to note that the use of the mouth in these actions, Paul says, instead, believers are to walk in the Spirit. Verse 16, and produce fruit of the Spirit. In verses 22 and 23, love is the first of these fruit. The Spirit enabled love. And it requires holding a fellow Christian accountable when he's struggling with sin. The loving concern for another requires some things, though. It requires the confronting of a fellow believer who is spiritually struggling. It requires the person who approaches them to have humility. Paul says that the believers in Corinth should have sorrowed over the sin of their professing brother who was immoral. But in 1 Corinthians 5:2, he says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." This humility includes an acknowledgement of spiritual guilt of the member. We see this humility of one seeking the restoration of a brother in 2 Samuel 12, in verses 1 through 13, where Nathan confronts his friend and brother in the Lord, King David. If you would please turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. And starting with verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus the Lord God of Israel, says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And you gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Do you see a true friend? Is one who is well known by another person, who has an affection and a trust, and possesses the characteristics of loyalty and dependability and trustfulness and forgiveness and sacrifice. In order to have this type of relationship, a person has to commit themselves to the other person, because trust and affection involve a sense of vulnerability. And that's the key. We don't automatically trust one another. It's something that comes through a relationship of trust. When the person shows themselves to be trustworthy and desiring the Lord. Now each of us has to personally take care of the matter of holiness by bringing our sin before the Lord and confessing it and seek and repenting of it and seeking a path of obedience. Because we are called to deal with sin. And sin is the reality in every Christian's life. We don't deny that. Because we're Christian doesn't mean that we deny that we have sin. To the contrary, of all people, we know we have it, but we confess it. Actually, anyone who says deny sin is actually foolish, especially in light of what God's Word says in 1 John 8 through 10. If you'd please turn there, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And here the Apostle John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Listen here, though. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, two things happen when we deny sin. We deceive ourselves and we call God a liar, because his word says that we are indeed sinful. James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways. And even the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We have been freed. We have been freed from the bondage of sin, but we still have the effects of sin. And we will, as we go through this process of sanctification, we still have the remaining wickedness of the flesh to deal with. And in order to let our light shine before men so that they can see our good works to glorify God. I just had a conversation with someone this week, and they said, well, I do really good things. I know that I'm supposed to. I said, you know what? For a Christian, we don't do really good things because we're supposed to. We do really good things because we have been bought with a price. And because of our love and our gratitude for the one who poured out everything for us, we do what we do, not for our glory, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin devastates us. It devastates us in our worship. It devastates us in our service. It destroys our joy. It destroys our peace and our love. It destroys our assurance and our usefulness. It poisons the church. And it has a permeating influence. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, where he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, sin weakens our confidence in God. It weakens our trust. It steals our anticipation of Christ's return and robs us of the hope of heaven. It destroys our ministry because we become unfit vessels for the Master's use. And if we look at our text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, the word overtaken there is the Greek word prolambano, and it means to ensnare in sin. And much of the time it's without even really realizing that it has taken place. It catches a person off guard. You know, it's sort of like you're driving along and you go, did I miss my turn? Where am I? You sort of went off track without really realizing it. And what happens? A voice comes on. Are we calculating? And then all of a sudden you go, oh, okay. Now I know I missed my turn. How to get back on track. And so sin is the thing that overtakes the person. And they might actually be surprised to understand how much this sin has permeated their being. The clear implication of this word is that a man is not willfully, habitually sinning who regularly disobeys the will of Christ. The fault addressed here is an occasional rather than habitual. It's not something that they have contemplated and they have a great understanding that they're doing wrong. Peter was overtaken by the fear of man and his sin before the churches in Galatia. You see, the mark of a true Christian is that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We saw that in Abraham and Moses and David and Peter, all the examples in Scripture. They were overtaken by sin. The assumption made by this verse is that a brother can and will from time to time be taken over in sin. The trespass under consideration in this verse, though, has become obvious to others. It's not a private sin, it's a public sin. When this sin exists in a brother's or sister's life, it's important to, it's not only important, it's essential that action be taken. The notion that we're not supposed to judge the behavior of others is refuted, especially by this passage. It's impossible to obey this passage without judging or evaluating the behavior of another person, right? A determination concerning the behavior of a brother is required. This is an imperative. You know, normally, those people who say, well, you know, so-and-so is doing that, but who am I to judge? You know what normally that is? That is a smokescreen. That's saying, they're sinning. I'm not going to say anything because, you know, you probably look at me too. I'm probably engaging in sin as well. And what they're saying? Don't judge. Jesus said, don't judge. And so you don't judge. Well, that means you don't judge them either. And yet these people are the ones that go and gossip about everyone. And, oh, hey, did you see so-and-so? Well, you just judged if you think it's wrong. This doesn't mean that we don't judge. We need to judge so that corrective action can be taken. Intervention is not an option. It's necessary to restore one to faith and good works. And it's a dynamic of the corporate body dealing with an individual sin. And it's within the local church. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to correct someone outside of this body. But the context here is local church. And the context here, if you look, it says brethren. That means you're talking to a Christian. So, yeah, it talks about us. And if there's another Christian that's walking in sin, they need the correction as well. And we'll talk about the way to do that. Because it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The Greek word trespass is the word paroptima, and it means to fall, to deviate from truth. Remember, it's the person who is prolambano, the one who is overtaken in trespass. This isn't calling us to be a sin police. This isn't for us to sit there and look at every single sin that someone might be doing and say, well, you know, oh, you did this or you did that. This is not nitpicky. This is not sitting there saying that we all live without sin. That goes right against 1 John. This is talking about people who are definitely walking in the flesh. We just got done with chapter 5. It talked about that. Remember, I kept going from verse 16? I kept going and it talked about the works of the flesh. And then it talked about walking in the Spirit. We're talking about a person, a Christian, who has deviated from truth and uprightness. Not just a person who is not in a glorified state yet. We won't be in a glorified state until we're in heaven. And you know what? Praise God. Because I'll tell you what. We can love on each other when we sit there and go, man, oh man, we all struggle in this. We can come together in our struggle and we can help sanctify each other in this struggle. That's all part of being the church, right? But you see, like I said, this comes right on the heels of those who are manifesting the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Those who are spiritual. And you might go, who, me? Those who are spiritual? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we saw the difference. We saw those who are walking in the flesh and those who are walking in the Spirit. You don't just sit halfway between. You sell out to one. And it's not the flesh, it's the Spirit. You sell out to that. And you say, I desire to be Spirit-filled, to have the fruit of the Spirit showing in my life. I want the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness. I want it all showing. And so it says, those who are spiritual, walking in the Spirit. But we need to remember that when Paul transfers from chapter 5 to 6, he's writing a letter. He didn't write it chapter and verse. He wrote it with a flow of thought. You get that? No chapter, no verse. So he comes right off of the fruit of the Spirit into the correction of one who's erring. And so we need to consider that. He's talking about one who is manifesting maturity and godliness in their walk as a result of maintaining and deepening the relationship he has with the Holy Spirit. It's opposed, the opposite of being a babe in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Still on milk. We don't allow that from our children. I mean, we're all excited when we put a piece of solid food in their mouth and they start chewing it. And what do? You tell the neighbors, hey, you know, he had some peas today, a real pea. You know, you're excited about that. You're excited that they turn from milk to solid food. We should have the same excitement when a brand new baby Christian starts to take on solid food. And just so you know, when people talk about, well, boy, I can't wait till Brendan starts preaching on that, that's real meat. There is not meat scripture and milk scripture. There is meat understanding and milk understanding. Same words. You have a good understanding of scripture or you don't. That's what milk and meat is. It's our understanding of scripture. Too many churches, they come in, they remain babes because they're not taught solid doctrine and theology. They're taught a bunch of, hey, you want to do good things, go out and be nice to your neighbor, and there you go out the door, and you know better than any of those other cults and religions of the world. Oh, we got to do this good thing because that's going to gain us righteousness. No, it doesn't. Christ has gained our righteousness, and Him alone. We have not been given this so that we can just sit there and go, well, you know what, God, I know that you explained all of your attributes, all of what you desire, and that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and then just hear a bunch of good things that go out and treat people nice. It's not what He's given His word for. We who are spiritual are to judge people accordingly. If a babe in Christ does it, they will tend to be harsh. They will tend to forget that they too have been forgiven and are continually forgiven as they walk in this life and will be. No one will ever reach perfect sanctification ever in this lifetime. And so when we judge, we are to judge correctly. Jesus tells us exactly how. And it all has to be done in a restorative manner. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. Jesus says, judge not, that you may not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Look what it says next. First. Now that should be a clue, right? Why would he say first? First what? Before you judge, right? You don't say... He wouldn't have said that unless he said first, before you judge, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do you see that? This is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I mean, people go, yeah, I know he cheated on his wife, but who am I to judge? Yeah, we're all sinners, right? We all sin. Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Don't judge me. If you were truly a believer, you would listen to Jesus, and he said, don't judge. Jesus wouldn't end up saying, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is not a declaration of Jesus. Just think it through a little bit. Don't judge. So now there's no standard to hold to. There's no one to hold that standard up. And oh boy, if the preacher ever did, shame on him. Fire and brimstone, that's what you'd hear. He's sitting there saying that we're supposed to judge. How dare him? Jesus said, don't. This passage is actually a condemnation of hypocrisy, not judgment. Jesus' counsel is to tend to our own behavior and attitudes before attempting to help anyone else. If we attempt to judge before doing so, our judgment will be flawed by the log in our eyes. This passage in no way is forbidding judgment. On the contrary, it asserts that judgment, like charity, begins at home. The person who understands this verse correctly is the sign of a person who is walking in the Spirit and is spiritually minded. And so the text continues by saying, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Huh? Remember, it's one of the fruit. He just got done telling you what it is. Now, here's the practice of it. The point is that the business of restoration is not the process for young, inexperienced believers or those who walk in inconsistency. It's rather for those who are noted for their consistent obedience in the Spirit's leading. Their consistency is manifest by an ongoing, substantial demonstration of the fruit in their lives. You see the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Here's something that I hope hits deep. Are you known by your fruit? Are you known by your fruit? Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. I pray. I'm not saying that to try to point fingers. I'm praying that to hopefully spark you to go, by golly, that's what I need to be known by. I say I'm a Christian and that I'm maturing in my faith. I need to be known by that. The point is, an individual that doesn't qualify as a spiritual, one who is spiritual, needs to then bring the situation to one who is, so that it can be dealt with in a proper manner. And it must be dealt with. Do you know why? You're seeing a loved one straying, falling away from truth. It's like the flock, and one leaves and goes off, and there's wolves and everything, and apart from the shepherd's care, go and bring them back, restore them, to bring them back amongst the flock, amongst those who can care for the erring brother. The Greek word for restore here that's used is the word katartizo. And do you know how it's used? It's used in terms of setting a broken bone. To set a broken bone. It conveys the idea that something is broken and needs to be restored to a state of wholeness or soundness. It's not the task for someone who is inexperienced. Restoration requires knowledge and skill and experience, not unlike the setting of a bone. Because you see, it says, do this in a spirit of gentleness. It's like a doctor who ends up going, you know what? I have to do this right so that I don't cause any greater damage. Right? There's so much stuff that bone, that sharp edge of that bone could cut and lacerate if I'm not careful. And so it takes that skill. So you, when you do that, you're not looking at just tearing the person down. You're taking it and trying to realign, to bring it in to right order so that person can walk appropriately, that they don't go through life with this spiritual limp, that they walk rightly. And this involves a number of things. The necessity of convicting the person who is in sin. A person who has been overtaken may be unclear as to what he's pursuing. And in the process of restoring, it's important to use the scripture to demonstrate this behavior that, in fact, it is sin. And then the erring brother must be persuaded to turn to the path of obedience by showing him where the behavior that he is engaged in will lead. If the brother persists in the sin, he must beware of the consequences to himself and to others. He must be helped to establish a perspective in overcoming the fault. The brother must also be confronted in the sense of the pardon and the mercy of God. We can't forget that. Not only does this brother know about sin and the consequences, but he must be reminded the pardon that is by Jesus Christ. He must know that there's healing and help and hope. And this is accomplished in a manner to prevent the sinner from being presumptuous with the reference to sin, or despairing on the other hand. The spiritual brother must confirm his love and support for this person. And there must be a spirit of restoration. And so this is an ongoing relationship. It needs to be done skillfully, carried out with compassion. There's no place for abuse or cruelty or harshness or unkindness or maliciousness. None. If you think that God has ever put you in a position to where he is using you for his wrath, he says, "Vengeance is mine." That's not yours. It's not mine. This is for restoration. It actually reminds me of Matthew 12:20, where Isaiah the prophet is quoted by Jesus. And Isaiah says of the Messiah this magnificent statement. He says, "A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out." Both the battered reed and the smoldering wick are metaphors. They're pictures. They're illustrations of broken people. The Messiah, when he comes, isn't going to destroy broken people. But then there's a warning. We find it in our text for those helping. At the end of verse 1, it says, "Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted." The phrase "consider yourself" means to examine closely, to look at attentively at, to peer at something. It's more than just a casual glance. It's an ongoing scrutiny. The point is that introspection and self-examination are integral to restoration. If we're going to take on the responsibility of restoring another, we need to not only examine our sin, their sin, but ours as well. We need to remind ourselves that we could fall into that sin as well. You know, we need to think of those men who have fallen, those great men of God, Peter and David and Moses. They fell. And so we're not immune to a serious lapse into grievous sin. Thing I want you to understand, that we are called to be sanctified. Sanctification is a process that starts right at regeneration, at the receiving of Christ as your Lord and your Savior. The moment you did that, you are completely justified. Completely. as God looks at you, he sees his son. But there is the process of sanctification. Within this world, the Lord says, be holy as I am holy. Holy means set apart. He goes, I want you to be set apart as my people. Sanctification sets you apart. You will be conformed into the image of Christ as you are sanctified. But that's not only something that happens individually, it happens collectively. You help me in my sanctification. We help you and yours. It's important. It's important. We're a body. If the individual is not corrected and restored, the effects could be adverse on the rest of the body. The effects could overtake the rest of us and the process of sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the instruction that you've given us. We pray that as we heard this about judging and we heard this about how to handle an erring or sinning brother or sister, that we would understand that it is always for restoration, is always to be done with skill, as not to cause further damage, not to cause this person to run, but to end up understanding what they have done so that they live to your glory. Many a great men and great women have had to go through this process and have glorified God on the other side and have done the work and will of God in doing so. Lord, we pray that you would help us remember that. And we ask this in the precious blood of our Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.